I think the hymn that we sung before that one, Fanny Crosby's hymn, probably fully fulfilled George's criteria of hymns not too modern, I think. We may be the first congregation to have sung that hymn for the last 25 years. Mark this in your diary. It's a wonderful old hymn. Do you listen to the hymns that you sing? How about this one that we sang before it? Beholding as with open face the glory of the Lord, we go from strength to strength, from grace to grace, and perfect holiness below. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is possible for God to do something in the hearts and minds of men and women that makes perfect holiness below more than just a dream?
Yes.
I believe it. I believe God has entrusted some things to us. And over the last few months, I've had a recurring thought in my mind that's come again and again. And this is always a great joy to be here with you, Rora, at this time, and to share with Dave. As Dave said yesterday, we have more concentrated fellowship in the 4 or 5 days at this time of the year down here in Rora, particularly in the journey, than we do in the rest of the year together, although we're part of the same church in Reading, and we often see one another across the congregation and listen very occasionally to one another. So it's a great joy to be here. And for those who are a little bit bewildered as to what Malcolm was referring to when he was referring to the way in which Dave and I operate, we discovered something a good while ago now. I think the very first time we worked together, which was in Poland in 1986, and we just discovered that it was a wonderful blessing to be subject to one another. Two are better than one. And to work in harness and in the yoke together, and not to take turns or to feel that one had a bigger share than the other, but simply to let our lives mingle together, has been a tremendous blessing for us, and we trust for others too. So, literally, we will not know who is going to share until just a couple of moments before we stand up to speak, simply because we will, in honour, prefer each other. And if one brother says, I think I've got something I want to share now, then that's the brother you'll hear sharing. And if this is the last time you hear me, well, that's okay too. I was saying that I had something on my heart. It's a phrase from the book of Revelation. I don't know whether you realize, but that Wesley hymn that we sung is actually based on the book of Revelation. Did you realize that? I mean, what hymn, what number was it again? 85? Let me read the beginning of it to you. The blue hymn book. These are all Wesley hymns in this blue hymn book, which qualifies even more than Fanny Crosby as being not too modern. These are wonderful hymns. These are matchless. This is 85. Saviour of all, to thee we bow and own thee faithful to thy word, says Charles Wesley. What word does he have in mind? He's obviously got something in his mind, and the rest of the hymn will expound this idea. God will be faithful to the word that he has spoken. But what is the word that he has spoken, which is in the mind of Charles Wesley when he wrote this hymn? Well, let me read on and you might be able to hear it. We hear thy voice and open. Now then, do you know what he's got on his mind? It's the word of the Lord to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And that's what Wesley's got on his mind here. He's saying, and we're singing as we sing it together with the Lord, Lord, be faithful to your promise. We hear your voice. We open now our hearts to entertain our Lord. Come in, thou heavenly guest. These are wonderful hymns. Wonderful, wonderful hymns. And if you go through this hymn, you'll discover now that the person who is making the invitation, who has heard the Lord's voice and has opened the door, is understanding that the guest has actually brought the feast with him. And he is feasting not from his own provision, but from what he is. Maybe we'll sing it again sometime. Now you know what it's all about, and you'll see. It's a very, very wonderful hymn. But it's in a response to this, that he's praying that God will be faithful to his word. And that is our only hope. Our only hope is that God will be faithful to his word. We have no energies, we have no abilities, we have no skills with which to achieve any of the things that God has actually put in our hearts. Certainly, there is nothing in us, in the natural, that can ever achieve God's objective of perfect holiness below. Nothing. Except what he brings in with him when he comes. Is that right? It has to be that way. It has to be what he brings, and what we will enjoy and what we will feast on will all be what he has brought in. But he won't come in unless you hear his voice and open the door. Behold, says Jesus, to you know the story, don't you, of the church of Laodicea? It was the lukewarm church. The church of which the Lord Jesus said, I would prefer that you are either one thing or the other, that you are hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is strong language. And yet to this church that he threatens in such stark language, he then turns to the individuals who make part of that church and he says, any man, anyone who hears my voice. This is always a healthy balance to us. Many of us here will be in circumstances that we wouldn't have chosen. I don't mean this morning. I hope you've all chosen this morning. But I mean in the normal patterns of your life. You may be in small groups, fellowships that aren't exactly what you might have chosen if you'd had the opportunity. And it's very easy then to yield to the temptations that says, I would be a lot better if only I was in Rora. I would be a lot better if only I was in... You'll notice the people in Rora don't say that. It would be a lot better if only I was in Reading, and the people in Reading don't say that either. It's this thing that it's always easy to kind of look at the grass on the other side of the fence and say, if only, if only, if only. Well, what the Word of God says to the Laodicean church is, it makes no difference where you are. You may be in the worst church on earth, but behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any individual hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. So where you are does not disqualify you for God's work going on in your heart. I'm sure you're in wonderful places anyway. But there may be some here who would have chosen to be somewhere different. But you must never blame your circumstances. You must never say, if only, if only, if only. Let's turn to a passage of Scripture. This is... I still haven't told you why what I've got in my heart, but we'll get there ultimately, perhaps. Turn to Matthew, please. Matthew's Gospel, or Gospel according to Matthew. Campbell Morgan always used to say, there's only one Gospel. There are not four Gospels, there's one Gospel. There's the Gospel according to Matthew, and then there's the same Gospel according to Mark, and then there's the same Gospel according to Luke, and then there's the same Gospel according to John. There's only one Gospel. He was absolutely right. This is the Gospel according to Matthew, and it's chapter 4. Which speaks of the time when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, in order to be tempted by the devil. Now, the devil has a couple of different descriptions and one name in this particular passage. He's referred to as the tempter. He's referred to as the devil, and the word devil actually means a slanderer. Remember that. It's one of his key attacks on the saints of God, to slander God's character, to tell you that God doesn't care, that God can't do it in your circumstances. This always to cast the blame on God and say, well, has God said? Will God do? He's done it ever since the very beginning. And his full name, I suppose, is Satan that's here. You know this particular part of the story, and it's important that we do. This follows on immediately after an event when there was a public affirmation, a public declaration as to who Jesus Christ was. He had submitted himself to John's baptism in the River Jordan, and as he came up out of the water and as he prayed, Luke tells us, as he prayed, the heavens opened to him, it says, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove descended and settled upon him. And then there was this voice heard, which says, I'm reading the very last verse of chapter 3. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, literally, the beloved one, the one who has constantly pleased me. It's this amazing confirmation of who he is. And it really is very important to us that in all of our understanding, when we try to understand what Jesus has done for us and what he still is willing to do for us, it's important that we understand who he is. Because the only reason that he can achieve what he wants to achieve in our lives is because of who he is. A prophet could not have done this. A good man could not have done this. An archangel could not have done this. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do what he did and can continue to do what he does. There is no other Savior. There is no other option. That's why Jesus, when he knocks at the door of every individual heart in the church of Laodicea, says, behold, I stand at the door. No point in anybody else coming. No point in sending anybody else. An angel can't do what's necessary. A prophet can't do what's necessary. An evangelist can't do what's necessary. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's the only one who can do what's necessary. Well, this is when the Father has commended him publicly and said, this is my Son, the beloved one, the one who has pleased me. I wonder if we have any idea how God must have felt to be able to say that. When for generations he'd looked upon even his servants and not been able to say that. Yet they pleased him in this and they pleased him in that, and they knew in part and they understood in part and they lived their lives before him in part. But of this one he can say without any qualification, without having to modify it in the slightest degree, he can say, this is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately, tells us in the Gospel according to Mark, that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness for a specific purpose, to be tempted by the devil. This perfect human being who has perfectly pleased his Father must now be put to the test. And he goes into the wilderness and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when that period was over, he was hungry. And then this time of intense temptation began. This wasn't the first time he was tempted, and it wasn't the last. But it was a particularly significant time. It was a time when it had been publicly asserted who he was. And before he launches now upon his ministry to reveal the purposes of God to the people of Israel, he must be tested. He's actually going through something which is a perfect parallel of something which had happened many, many years before. And if you understand the parallel, and you understand why he was doing what he was doing, I think it shows you what he came to do. About 1,300 years before this period of time, another man had stood in almost exactly the same place. And we can work this out quite easily because it tells us that where John was baptizing was in Bethabara beyond Jordan. that gives us a definite kind of geographical location. We know where he was doing this. And it was beyond Jordan. It looks as though John was standing on the opposite side of the River Jordan and baptizing people. Maybe there was a line. You remember that all Judea, all Jerusalem, all the nation went out to him. This is tens of thousands of people who are being baptized by one man. And no doubt the process develops. And they come in one side and he baptizes them and they go out on the other side. Now, this isn't an accident. It's not an accident that he's doing it in this particular point, because this is the exact point at which Israel entered their promised land. This is opposite Gilgal and Jericho. This is where they began their work for which they were commissioned, of subduing the land, bringing it under authority, under their foot and under God's will, so that God would have a beachhead in the world, a place which would be his nation, his land. That was what they were to do. They were to be God's main agents. They were to be God's representative. They were to be uniquely a holy nation, a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. Priests are mediators. They are the people in between God and the others. And the nation of Israel was designed and commissioned to be the nation that would be in between God and the other nations, to bring the will of God. In order to do it, they had to start off with a beachhead. They had to start off and have a piece of land that was under God's authority. It was under God's rule. It wasn't under foreign rule. This is how God started them off. I'm sorry, this always happens with me. I'm desperately wanting to go forward, and I can feel myself kind of slipping backwards. I've got to go back a bit farther and remind you of what happened in the Exodus. When Moses came to Pharaoh and issued this command from God to Pharaoh, God says, said Moses, "Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my people go that they may serve me." Don't forget the last half. The last half is the whole point of their deliverance. They were not being delivered for their own personal comfort, because it would be more comfortable here than it was there. They were being set free so that they could be free to respond to God. No man can obey two masters. You can't be under two lords. The people of Israel were under a false lord, a wrong king, a wrong will. God had to deliver them from that so that he could bring them under his will. And then he brought them from Exodus through to a place at Sinai where he began to unfold to them his plan. And his plan was breathtaking. And we are just so used to it now, we don't realize the significance. But God had said, "Well, this is what I will do, and this is what I will do." And then when they had covenanted with him to become his people, and three times they said, "All that God has said, we will do it." Very much like the Anglican service, for the third time of asking, they had covenanted and said, "Yes, we will serve him, we will be his people." And the third time when that was happened, they were sprinkled with blood and they became, as a nation, not just as individuals, as a nation, they became God's covenant people. God brought them out, according to Deuteronomy, in order to bring them in. That's what it says. But before he could bring them in, he had to bring them to himself. He had to bring them to himself and do things in their midst and establish a relationship between himself and them which would make it possible for them to enter in, which would make it possible for them to be what God wanted them to be. And what they were going to do was they were going to enter a land that was already possessed, and in the name of God, in the authority of God, they were going to subdue it and bring it under God's order. And it's a very interesting picture if you've ever thought it through, because you will know that the people of Israel came out of Egypt without raising a finger. And they had to fight for every inch of the land into which God brought them. It cost them nothing to bring them out. And it cost them everything to be God's people in the land that he had prepared for them. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. It will cost you. Have you been told salvation's free? Well, it was right. But it'll cost you everything. It's free, but it'll just cost you everything, that's all. If it's not your place in heaven that'll cost you everything, it's salvation in the terms that Dave was expressing last night. Salvation is not just an escape from hell. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's restored conformity to the will of God. It's men and women back into the image. You remember God's intention for the human race. He's kept no secrets in this sense. From the very beginning, he said, let us make man in our likeness and our image. There you are. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose. Man will be the representative of God upon the earth. In flesh and blood, he will reveal to the rest of creation what God is like. And thousands of years passed before God was able to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Only here is the will of God perfectly executed. Only here are my desires realized in this only That was the whole purpose of it. So, he's going to bring the people to the land that they will establish for him, and he's going to do it only when they've come to him. And you know what happened. They came to him, they entered into this covenant with him, and then they begin a journey. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy, chapter 1. We can make this point, I think, very easily, and I hope memorably, with just a couple of verses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, or it is the repeat of the law. The law was given in Exodus, but in between Exodus and Deuteronomy, you've got Numbers. And Numbers is the book which tells us of Israel's defection, of its betrayal, of its constant provocation of God. The way that again and again they provoked the Lord in the wilderness, again and again. It's all in Numbers. And then when you get to the end of Numbers, you come into the book of Deuteronomy, and God is ready to start again with a new generation. And here in chapter 1, this is how it begins. It says, these be the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. And then it says this, verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke. Can you see what's being said there? This was an 11 days' journey that took them 40 years. It was an 11-day journey which took them 40 years. Why? Dave told you last night. Because they would not listen to what God was saying. They would not hear the voice and open the door. They would not respond to him. All kinds of rational reasons as to why it wasn't possible come up. Yeah, there are giants in the land and there are great cities and they're fortified and the walls go up to heaven and we don't stand a chance. But you got two people in the middle of all that who saw exactly the same thing and said, there'll be bread for us. We can feed on this. That was Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey, they used to say in the Sunday school. They were the only two out of a whole generation. If you calculate it, and you can calculate it and estimate it, there were probably about 2.5 million Israelites who came out of Egypt. And a whole generation died in the wilderness. I've calculated it. It's a funeral every 20 minutes. It's a funeral every 20 minutes. Their whole journey was against the background of the digging of graves and the wailing of bereaved parents and children. It was one long funeral that lasted for 40 years as this generation perished in the wilderness because they would not believe God. Now, 40 years later, they stand again on the borders of Israel, different border but the same country. And Moses begins to repeat to them here in the book of Deuteronomy the conditions, really, their tenancy agreement. Maybe you've not really looked on it like this, but that's what it was. The commandments that God gave to the people of Israel were a tenancy agreement. These were the terms under which they would enter the land. These are the terms under which they would possess the land. And if they broke the terms of the tenancy agreement, they would lose their property. It's really very simple. That's what God said. If you keep my word, you keep my commandment, nothing will stand before you. Every place where the sole of your foot lands, you will conquer it. All you have to do, I'm using the quote from the New Testament, all you have to do is hear my voice and open the door. All you have to do is do what I'll tell you, and perfect victory below. God did not build disasters and failures into Israel's destiny. They were intended to go from one victory to another, from grace to grace, from glory to glory, from strength to strength, from faith to faith, in ever increasing conformity to the will of God. They were not expected to have any defeats. That's why what happened at Bethel and Ai so shattered them, because they hadn't expected it. They weren't supposed to expect it. It wasn't supposed to happen. It was supposed to be just one glorious sweep right through the country, which would have brought everything into subjection. They failed it. They didn't bring it into subjection. They didn't do that thing. And now, we must press on. 1,300 years later, someone stands in exactly the same spot where the people of Israel had heard these commands, that if they listened to the voice of God, if they did what he told them to do, they would enter this land and they would subdue it, bring it under God's authority. And the man now is listening to the voice of God who will do it. He will cross back across this Jordan into the land, and every place that the sole of his foot lands, he will conquer it. Nothing will stand against him. Evil spirits won't stand against him. The climate won't stand against him. The storms won't stand against him. Nothing will stand against him. He is unstoppable, because he's going to do what God has told him to do. And before it starts off, he's here in Matthew chapter 4. Just about time to pronounce the benediction now. I think we can all go on to our lunch. Well, maybe we'll just introduce it. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights. You remember that the spies were in the land for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel waited in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, awaiting the news which would have launched their campaign into the promised land. But when the news came, because they would not believe God but believed the testimony of men instead, they ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. But there's no 40 years delay here. He spends his 40 days under the will of God, waiting for the word of God in his heart, being tempted by letting everything be tested in him, everything tried in him. And then as he's about to launch into his campaign to penetrate this land and to bring in the kingdom of God, to bring in God's rule, to do what Israel never did, he's going to do it now. And this is how it starts. When the tempter came to him, verse 2, and he said, if thou be the Son of Man, command these stones be made bread. And it's no accident that each time these temptations come to the Lord Jesus, every time he quotes a passage of Scripture, he quotes from Deuteronomy. In his mind, he is living through Deuteronomy. He is rehearsing in his mind the things that God said to the people of Israel when they were going to conquer the land. And it's living in him. And these aren't, we call them kind of weapons against Satan. I'm not sure that they were weapons. They were just simply his testimony. They were simply his testimony. He's the first one. If thou be the Son of God, if you really are who God has affirmed you to be, you really are the Son, the Beloved One, use your power for your own personal comfort. You are hungry. You've fasted, you've succeeded, you've done what you were to do for 40 years. Now use your power. Hunger is not sin. And when you fasted for 40 days, hunger is certainly not sin. It would be unnatural if he wasn't hungry. The amazing thing here is that although it would be quite legitimate to satisfy his hunger, The question is, will he use power and authority independently of God for his own satisfaction, his own enjoyment, his own relief, or will he live a life dependent upon God? Will he work from reason and common sense? Will he do the logical thing, command these stones that they should be made bread, or will he wait to see what God will say? Here's his answer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. He was not going to live his life independently. They've often told this story here, and I guess Norman's told it as well. It concerns Jenny Meaton, who I think I may have got the details a little bit askew, but it's something like this. Many years ago, I think Jenny Meaton was in hospital, and they were going the rounds, the medics, and they were kind of taking all the details, and they've got the clipboard at the end of the bed, and they were... One of the details was religion. And they said, well, what religion? And she said, Christian. And they said, well, yeah, we know it's Christian, it's England. But what kind of Christian? Are you Anglican or Methodist? What kind of Christian are you? And she said, I'm just a Christian. And they said, but what kind of Christian? She said, well, I'm just a Christian. I'm an independent Christian. No, I'm not, she said. I'm a dependent Christian, put down, very dependent Christian. I hope you're not an independent Christian. I hope you are very dependent. I hope if you are going to live on earth perfect holiness, it means living this life. It means living this life of dependence upon the revealed will of God. It's nothing like so secure as other ways of life, where you can predict what's going to happen in 10 minutes' time or 10 years' time. It's not like that at all. The whole thing hangs upon the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What will God say? And what is my heart instinct? Am I going to reason it through? Am I going to make a big list of all the evidence that will tell me why I should not do what I should do? Am I going to remind God about the size of my enemies and about the extent of the land and the size of the walls? And am I just simply going to say, God said it, and I will do it, and that settles it? By the word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he is not referring here just to the written scriptures. I love this book. I'm passionate about it. But the word of God comes to us in many, many ways, of which the written word of God is only a part. And he doesn't say that man shall live by every verse of the Bible. You notice he didn't say that, didn't you? You notice that? He didn't say that man shall live by every word of the Bible. He said the word that, and I'll give you the tense, the word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. In other words, the word that God is speaking at this moment, that is what will sustain me. Not turning stones into bread. Not doing my own things. Not satisfying my own legitimate hungers. There are lots of legitimate hungers in all different areas of our ordinary lives. And the only way that we can be sustained to go through those times of hunger, am I being specific enough or should I be more specific? We have sexual hungers. God has made us in a certain way. We have sexual desires and appetites. God has made us like this. The appetite is not sin. The appetite is not sin. The question is, am I prepared to be hungry and stay in the will of God? Or will I step out of the will of God and satisfy my legitimate hunger? What will I do? What will I do? He chose to stay inside the will of God and be hungry. He would rather be hungry and be in the will of God than satisfy his rights. That's it, isn't it? My rights. I have a right to this relief and that satisfaction and the answering of this. I have rights, 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 rights. This is the only man who ever walked on this earth who had any rights. And he relinquished them day after day after day after day. And finally they nailed him to a cross which was the means of execution for a man who had no rights. You couldn't crucify Romans, you couldn't crucify people who had rights, but non-persons, people who had no rights, you crucified them. That's what they did. So they put him to death. We put him to death. We said he has no rights. We said he saved others, himself he cannot save. We're absolutely right. He couldn't do the two. He could either save himself or he could save others. He couldn't do the two together. So he chose to stay in the will of God and do that that was pleasing to God, and he achieved it. I won't go to try and rush all these others just now. We'll come back to them at an appropriate time. But here's the first thing. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. Any man who hears my voice and opens the door. Man does not live by bread alone, but by, let me put it like this to make my point even clearer if I can, by the current word which is even now on the lips of God. Not something that God said to you 30 years ago. That will not sustain you. It's like manna, it goes rotten after a day. You can't do it like that. It has to be a relationship. It has to be a constant receiving it. I will come in and will eat with him and he with me. That speaks to me of process. It speaks to me of a relationship that continues. It's not just a big bang experience. I asked Jesus into my heart and I became a Christian. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, there were no fast foods in the early church or in the Orient in these times. That it was much more like, I can remember, I'll stop soon, but I can remember going to visit a brother who'd been with us in Reading. He was in Africa, way out in the sticks. He was so far out that the only communication we could get to him said something like, we will be there sometime this week. That was about as accurate as we could get. And we got there, and he greeted us with great kind of affection and warmth, and he said, you must sit down. We want you to eat with us. And we said, that's fine. Now, I don't know what you think will happen. You maybe are expecting a biscuit or something that quickly rustled up in the microwave straight out of the... Well, the next thing you see is you see the children chasing the chicken. And the children would go around the house and say, this is your dinner, this is... This is no rush business. You remember the story of Abraham when the strangers came to him? He said, come and have a meal with me. And it isn't something frozen. Go and get the calf and you've got to prepare it. This is a lot. When Jesus said, I will come in and sup with him and you, it isn't a quick snack. This is someone coming in and fellowshipping with you. You must hear his voice and open the door. But that then begins a process in which you constantly receive the word that comes from his mouth and you feed upon it. And in feeding upon it, you find that God will sustain you through every legitimate hunger and you will be able to live upon earth perfect holiness. Not because you've learned the techniques, but because the word is constantly proceeding from the mouth of God. He's constantly sustaining everything that he has created. When he makes you new, he'll create you. Keep your hearts open, brothers and sisters. It was to Christians that Jesus said, I am standing at the door and I am knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Let me remind you of this hymn. Saviour of all, please turn with me to it. We won't sing it, but I'll just read you a couple of verses. Or maybe eight. Eighty-five in the Wesley Hymn Book. Saviour of all, to thee we bow, and own thee faithful to thy word. We hear thy voice, and open now our hearts to entertain our Lord. Come in, thou heavenly guest. Delight in what thyself hast given, on thine own gifts and graces feast, and make the contrite heart thine heaven. Touched by an unction from above, our eyes are opened to perceive the mystery of redeeming love, the death by which alone we live. Smell the sweet odour of our prayers, our sacrifice of praise, approve and treasure up our gracious tears, and rest in thy redeeming love. Beneath thy shadow, let us sit. Time, take time. Call us thy friend and love and bride, and bid us freely drink and eat thy dainties, and be satisfied. Oh, let us on thy fullness feed, and eat thy flesh and drink thy blood. Jesus, thy blood is drink indeed. Jesus, thy flesh is children's food. The heavenly manna, the word proceeding from the mouth of God, the heavenly manna faith imparts. Faith makes thy fullness all our own. We feed upon thee in our hearts, and find that heaven and thou are one. Beholding as with open face the glory of the Lord, we go from strength to strength, from grace to grace, and perfect holiness below. Let's pray.